Text today is 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's on page 1646 of the Bibles in the Seats. Thank you for singing out. I know we're really small today. I know it seems hard when there's over half the church missing and you get a feel for the obscurity of who we are, but where two or three are gathered, we are promised the Lord will be with us, so. Last week we talked about the command to love the brethren sincerely and fervently, and we likewise talked about why we are supposed to do that, reason being that we're born again to do that. We spent the end of our time focusing on the Word of God being a means to regeneration and looking at its eternal nature. And this context of the Word is important to today's command. So we're going to start reading at verse 22 of chapter 1. Actually, you might have to turn back a page. I should have mentioned that. We're going to start reading at verse 22 of chapter 1. Then I'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your presence and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. May this preaching be saturated with the pure spiritual milk that elevates the truth of who you are, of your law, how we are to live, and how we are saved. May this time in your word help us to grow in respect to salvation. May it grow us in godliness and in our purpose, both as individual followers of Christ, but also as a church body. Use your preached word to your glory and to our good. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We don't have a ton of material to cover today, and what we read is not too complicated. So we're basically going to break this passage down into a few words and phrases. We actually already covered verse 1 last week when we talked about loving the brethren. We kind of stole from verse 1 to cover it last week. Peter assumes those actions will be taken, if you remember. He assumes those actions are going to be taken to put aside those traits that destroy relationships. Then they destroy community, with the church being the primary community that he has in mind here. There is no expectation in Peter's mind of a lone Christian. We practice brotherly love and we put off those sins because we're surrounded by believers. In the believing life, in the Christian walk, you're going to be surrounded by believers. So he says, put away those sins because it's going to destroy those relationships with those believers and with the community that's formed in the believing community, in the church. And the spiritual health of the church is a patchwork, a mosaic of the spiritual health of the individual believers who make up that church. So you can see why there's such a call for the holiness and to put those off, because the health of the church is going to be a compilation of the health of individual believers. So you make the church healthier by making individual believers healthier. But by putting off sin, it's not the only aspect of holiness. Peter has called for holiness and he's called for love of the brethren by putting off those sins that we covered last week and described in verse 1. But holiness is more than just that aspect of not doing something. That's the negative command of, like, don't do these things. Not to do something. It's a negative command. But holiness is more robust than not doing bad things. There's also the positive command to do good things. Of, okay, don't do this, but do this. There's both a negative and positive aspect to holiness. In conversion, we don't just turn away from sin, we turn towards Christ. And where do we find Christ? We find him in the Word of God that Peter just described in those previous verses at the end of chapter 1 as enduring forever. and that was preached to them. So we fill that newly created void of leaving the sin behind. If you're coming out of an unbelieving life, you leave that sin behind and you've got this newly created void, and you fill that with the truth of God's word. We seek to complete the ethical transformation that we've been called to. So that's sort of what Peter is using to get the flow of where his argument is going, even though we're breaking it down to these smaller passages. That's the flow of his thought here. Like last week, we have this singular command in our passage, seen in verse 2, and that is where he says, to long for the pure milk of the word. That's how it's phrased in the New American Standard Bibles that we have in the seats. Long for the pure milk of the word. But this is one of the places that I would say the NASB is slightly more interpretive in its translation than it needs to be. What it literally says is long for pure spiritual milk rather than the pure milk of the word. Now that might seem like a distinction without a difference, and I will admit there's not much practical effect to reading it one way rather than the other. But there is some. Not much, but there is some. I think the literal reading of pure spiritual milk is better. It certainly includes the word. That idea includes the word. But it's a bit broader than just the word or just the Bible. Pure spiritual milk is not meant to be extra scriptural. It's not additions to Scripture's teaching necessarily, but it is seeing that the metaphorical milk that Peter has in mind by mentioning that metaphorical milk that he has in mind to feed us is found more than just reading the Bible. It is still biblical truth. It's still biblical truth as expressed through preaching and teaching and prayer and singing and the Lord's Supper and baptism. And I don't want to miscommunicate this, because if you're not paying close enough attention, it may sound like I'm downplaying the importance of Scripture. I'm not. That's not what I'm getting at. The Bible is still the primary source of pure spiritual milk. But I'm saying that when the truth contained in Scripture, when those truths are expressed and practiced in the church and by the church in the right way, in the way that it says to do it, then they likewise qualify as pure spiritual milk that we are to desire, if that makes sense. And the fact that we're called to long for this milk, to earnestly desire it, means it's all the more important that we understand the full concept of what it is. So I say this command to tell us to earnestly desire pure spiritual milk means that you're to earnestly desire biblical preaching and accurate teaching and heartfelt prayer and vibrant singing and the regular practice of the Lord's Supper and baptism. That all gets included in pure spiritual milk. It's obviously it's reading the Bible and all that, but it's all these other things, the means of grace that will feed your soul. They will provide the pure spiritual milk that is used to make you more like Christ. Not in and of themselves, of course, but only insofar as they are practiced biblically and they contain the Word of God in some form. The Reformer Heinrich Bullinger applied this principle to preaching with this Latin phrase, predicatio verbe Dei est verbum Dei, meaning the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now that might seem like a bold claim for a preacher to make, saying, I'm saying the Word of God. What I say is the Word of God. But the focus of that statement is actually on the content of the preaching. The preaching of the Word of God, in as far as it is centered on the Word, and it proclaims those truths, then it is the Word of God. It carries God's authority. Because it's not the preacher's words. It's God's words. So even though the preacher is saying them, it's God's word. It is the Word of God. If we look back at the end of last week's comment on the enduring nature of the Word of God. We will see this final sentence that he says, "And this is the word which was preached to you." The word was preached to them, meaning that Peter's calling the preaching itself as a witness. It is the word of God. He says, "The word of the Lord endures forever, and it was preached to you." The word was preached. It is the word of God that they were hearing. He's calling it as a witness. It's the word of God in the form of preaching. And now, when that was done, it wasn't that they came and simply read the Bible to them. They weren't purely reciting Scripture. They were preaching Scripture. So the word of God in this context is more than literally just reading the Bible. It is the communication of biblical truth. When we say, for instance, if I say, "Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, died and was buried, and then raised from the dead." If I said that sentence, made that statement, is there a Bible verse that literally says those exact words? No. But is that the word of God? Yes. Not every biblical communication has to be a direct quote from Scripture in order for it to qualify as the word of God. That statement I just made about Jesus is without a doubt the word of God. It is what he teaches in the word, just in English. He didn't write it in English, but we're communicating in English, and it qualifies as the word of God. If I preach that we are justified by faith alone and your works will not save you, that is the word of God. There's no Bible verse that says that exact thing in that order, that way. But that is the word of God. It is authoritative. Not because I'm an elder in Christ Church, but because that's what God has said. And I'm accurately communicating his teaching when I say those words. When we communicate hard truths to unbelievers, like that if you cheat on your spouse, or those that have sex before marriage, or those that practice homosexuality, or those that steal, when we say those people are going to go to hell, if they don't repent of that sin, we say that's the kind of person that goes to hell. Those deeds will condemn you. If we say that, when we communicate it, we're not always literally quoting a Bible verse. Like, this verse says this, that's the word of God. We're not always literally quoting something. But we're not just making it up either. We're not just coming up with it. It's not our words. We're not speaking on our own authority when we say that. We're communicating the word of God. That is the word of God. When we say those things in a variety of ways, we can do it because 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You can take that verse and you can say it in a variety of ways, and it still qualifies as the word of God. This is why we remain unashamed of these truths. In spite of culture around us becoming more and more disgusted with our sexual ethics, we know that they're actually just becoming more and more disgusted with God's sexual ethics. It's God's word. It's not us. So we remain steadfast. The accurate communication of the word of God is the word of God. It carries his authority. So bringing it back to the larger point, any accurate communication of God's truth, wherever you find that, you will find pure spiritual milk. The things that he's telling you to desire. So when you think of it, don't think of it as like, oh, I need the desire of the word. Yes, that's true, but it's even a little bit more than that. It's wherever you find pure spiritual milk, wherever you find God's truth accurately communicated. It absolutely needs to include the study of Scripture. It's primary. But it also includes making use of the means of grace that we mentioned. And the reason it's important to see where to find pure spiritual milk is because you're called to yearn for it. You have to yearn for it, to earnestly desire it, because in it and through it we grow in respect to salvation. So desire to hear good biblical preaching and teaching, desire to take the Lord's Supper, like we're going to after this service. Desire that. It is God's word for you in symbolic form. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's the word of God. It is pure spiritual milk in the form of juice and bread, but it's milk. It's communicating the truth of God's, Christ's incarnation, the Son of God incarnated and crucified. It's communicating that. Therefore, it is pure spiritual milk. It counts as that. But don't miss this fact. This command encourages us to actively seek rather than to passively receive spiritual nourishment. We don't just wait around for it. We seek it out actively. It's a positive command. We're supposed to be out hunting for it. We want it so bad. Just like our physical bodies need food to grow, so our spiritual bodies need to be fed to grow in respect to salvation, it says. Be out looking for spiritual nourishment. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Too many of us in the church, not necessarily Grace Chapel, but in the church in general, too many of us are spiritually anorexic. And then we wonder why we're spiritually unhealthy. It's because we're not eating. If you talk to somebody that's backsliding or falling into sin or struggling and you ask them if they're being fed, it's almost universally, no. No, I haven't been in prayer. No, I haven't been in the Word. No, I haven't been with believers. No, I haven't been going to church. No, I haven't been listening to preaching and teaching. And they've been ignoring the pure spiritual milk that they need to be fed, to grow, to be healthy. It happens all the time. So feast on the Bible that you have so easily, you can so easily access now. Feast on it. We have prayer and singing and adult Sunday school and preaching and Coram Deo and men's and women's studies and teaching sessions and Sunday, all this stuff. We have all of it to offer pure spiritual milk for the people. I'm guessing that most of us here are fed with pure spiritual milk of music throughout the week. Listening to music while you drive or around your house or something. I had a playlist of old hymns that I found on repeat while I preached this sermon or wrote this sermon. And I was fed. I've been singing those songs throughout my house all week. Off key, but I've been singing them loud. And it was pure spiritual milk. It's just one of the ways to desire pure spiritual milk is the singing of the Word of God. The communicating of the truths of the Word of God. And as I've reminded everybody in the past, I'm going to say it again and again. I have an entire library of books and audiovisual materials for your desire of milk. Think of my study at home as a dairy that can just give you, you have free access to it and you have access to all the milk that you can handle. We've got it available. Point is, don't expect to experience spiritual health if you don't eat healthy spiritual food. Don't expect to grow in respect to salvation without feasting on the truth. Which means the sins that Peter calls us to abandon in verse 1 and the holiness he's called us to pursue in chapter 1, that will not be achieved outside of church engagement. This is where you come to find spiritual food. Not the only place, but this is the primary place for it. That's one of the things the church is here for. To a degree, you guys don't need to hear that because you're the ones here. You're the ones showing up at church. You don't need to hear it at least as much as the people that are home on Sundays that think of themselves as Christians that are experiencing that lack of spiritual health. They're the ones that need to hear that message more than anybody. You're here. You're getting the benefit of the word. You're getting the pure spiritual milk offered by the church. But that message really would benefit those people more. And I don't just necessarily mean those that occasionally come to Grace Chapel. I mean anyone that you encounter that has marginal involvement in the church or thinks of themselves as a Christian, but they're not even a part of a church body. They're not experiencing or getting pure spiritual milk. So as you seek to disciple others, seek to get them into a healthy church context where they can be fed and they can grow in respect to their salvation. perhaps where they can be nursed back to health if needs be by pure spiritual milk. One last comment about this milk reference. Sometimes that metaphor is used in Scripture to refer to like beginner level teachings, as in like this is the simplest, most core doctrines of the Christian faith, the very basics of the gospel, and it's set in contrast to spiritual meat. But here in this context, it's more of a stand-in just for spiritual nourishment. It's maintaining that new birth illustration that Peter's been using. So if you are a mature believer, don't use this as a reason to avoid pure spiritual meat, because it's saying, oh, long for the milk. Don't long for the meat necessarily, long for the milk. That's Peter's not trying to draw that contrast here. It's not about the depth of the teaching that you seek. It's the nature and the purity of it that matters. The fact that it is what God offers you in truth to make you spiritually healthy, to nourish you. So don't also miss that fact that it needs to be pure. Pure spiritual milk. Spiritual nourishment that you ingest needs to be trustworthy. It shouldn't make you sick. It ought to be unadulterated, uncontaminated with falsehood. One quick test for that is asking whether or not the teaching that you're hearing and ingesting, is that teaching historical? Is it historical? Did some guy or some ministry just come up with it recently? Is it a new framework to describe certain doctrines? Or did they just revive an old heresy that the church has already dealt with in the years past? That kind of thing actually happens all the time. And people fall for it all the time. As much as false teaching is invented, people fall for it. Pure spiritual milk is going to be biblical, so then it will be historical. The church will have had access to it for thousands of years. It won't be the first time anybody's hearing it. It will be historical. You're going to find, listen to the voice of the church, is what I'm saying. You will find the church having taught these things. Remember the other Wednesday night? Two Wednesday nights ago, I was teaching on cessationism, and I talked about the near universal acknowledgement by the church that these spiritual gifts had ceased after the apostolic age. That's why I brought that up. The so-called recovery of the gifts was a newly invented doctrine that it was supposedly recovered in the early 20th century. That was newly invented. Nobody had been making that argument. It just got created. It was not historical. And that matters. That is a sign of a false teaching. This quick test of historicity is one of the huge benefits to being confessional, like we are. We have a 32-chapter confession covering the majority, nearly every core Christian doctrine. And even though it's only a little over 300 years old, its teaching reaches all the way back to antiquity. So it's far more historical than even the date that it was written. Another thing to ask when you're evaluating teaching is, does this teaching produce good fruit? Is it found at healthy churches and being believed by healthy believers? Is every single person that believes this thing falling into some sin, or is there a tendency towards sin, or some bad fruit that comes from this teaching? Good teaching and good doctrine will produce faithful Christians. And the departure from good teaching and good doctrine will inevitably produce unstable and immature and backsliding Christians. Pay attention to that when you are seeking spiritual nourishment. For instance, it's perfectly legitimate to point out the bad fruit that's been produced from the false teaching like priestly celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church. It's perfectly legitimate to point that out. That this false teaching that's unbiblical clearly has produced years and years of abuse and bad fruit, because it's a bad teaching that's not true. Or the bad fruit that comes of the false teaching and outright heresy tolerated and sheltered by their unbiblical church government. The fact that they've had one man at the top and he gets, look at the history of it. It's bad teaching, it's false, it's unbiblical, and there's years, centuries of bad fruit that have come from that. That's a legitimate thing to point out. Unbiblical practice will produce bad fruit. Now, neither of those tests will guarantee the purity of what you're hearing. There have been good teachings held by people that aren't that spiritually vibrant. And there's been people that have had good doctrine that have fallen into sin. Not as the cause of that good doctrine, but as an abuse of it, or just because they don't believe it fervently enough. So neither one of those is a guarantee of the purity of what you're hearing. So you need to be Berean about everything. Remember the Bereans. They heard, I think it was Peter or Paul's message, and they went to test it by Scripture. So they're held up. They did not trust the apostles except that they were in line with what they knew to be true, which is God's word. So we use that as an expression, be Berean. Test it by Scripture. Test what you hear by Scripture. Don't trust anyone unequivocally. Not even us, not even the leaders of this church, or what you hear me say. Test it. Test me by Scripture. I'm capable of error. I'm capable of being deceived. Correct me when I make a mistake. If I keep doing it, if I keep teaching falsely, remove me from this pulpit. Keep this pulpit pure. Keep this church pure. Don't have loyalty to me. Have loyalty to the Word of God that endures forever. Seek pure spiritual milk. Don't tolerate contaminated teaching from even your own pastors. As much as you love us and as much as you love your family and friends, do not tolerate contaminated preaching. The word of the Lord endures forever. Your pastors will not. Your family and friends will not. It would be really nice if false teaching came with a warning label. The way that cigarette packages come with a Surgeon General's warning. This is basically going to kill you. It'd be nice if every TBN broadcast started with, hey, by the way, this has got a ton of false teaching in it. 90% of what you are about to hear is fake. And it's ridiculous and it's going to harm your soul if you believe what we say. That would be great. Or false churches had a big neon sign of like, you'll enjoy your time here, it's very entertaining, but what we tell you is not really true. That would be great. But it doesn't. So the onus is on you. You bear the burden. You have to do the work of evaluating what you hear. You have to be Berean. You have to know the word of the God, of God so well that you just know when you hear it that it's false. You have to be, the more saturated you are in good teaching, the more bad teaching becomes immediately obvious to you. It will jump out to you without even having to spend a bunch of time on it, analyzing it. It'll go off like a radar, just like, this is wrong. Because you know good teaching so well. I had somebody send me a chapter of a book this week. And they just asked, is this orthodox? How does this sound to you? And I read it, and it just sounded off. Not all of it, but there was parts of it. It's just like, this is off. And it just resounded, because I could just tell. They weren't outright teaching falsehood so much as it was lacking the appropriate concepts that should have been talked about. It was about the atonement. They weren't talking about the atonement in the appropriate, with the appropriate concepts and in the historical categories that the church has established and how they dealt with falsehood. They just like avoided those and tried to create this new way of speaking about it. And like, nope, this is off. It's not totally off. It says true things, but look what it's lacking. It just flared in my brain that I could feel the false part of it because of being saturated enough in the true doctrine of the atonement that when I hear it taught wrongly, you just know. So it just didn't sit right when I read it. I didn't have to spend a bunch of time on it. It just sounded off. So I kept rereading it to see if it was me. Am I reading this guy wrong? Or is that what the author actually wrote? But the point is, that is what happens. The more that we imbibe pure spiritual milk, then the more the impure is going to taste funny to us as it touches our lips. As soon as it touches our lips, you're like, nah, this is wrong. You smell it and you're just, nah, that something's off with that. I'm not going to ingest that. We develop this ability the more that we yearn for and ingest pure spiritual milk, good teaching, that which accords with the Word of God. Last comment I'm going to make about this command is about our yearning for it, especially how he likens it to like newborn babies. which we're obviously very familiar with here at Grace Chapel. I'm guessing that you mothers, you new mothers especially, know best just how newborn infants yearn for milk. They are dependent on it. They need it to survive. That's the way that we are to treat our yearning for pure spiritual milk, as if we need it to survive, which we do. A baby will die without physical nourishment, and so your soul will die without spiritual nourishment. Show me a man who does not seek for pure spiritual milk, and I will show you spiritual death. Newborns do not have to be convinced to eat. You don't have to ask them to spit out their passies and finish their dinner. They'll let you know that they want it. They're gonna wake you up in the middle of the night to get it. They don't care. They're hungry. They got to have their milk. So your soul should be for the Word of God and its teachings. You don't need to call and wake me up in the middle of the night to get it. I'm going to be awake anyway, but you don't need to literally mimic a newborn where you're selfish almost in your clamoring for it. You just need to treat the nourishment of your soul as an absolute priority, the way that a baby longs for its mother's milk. That's what he's meaning by that. Last thing we're going to cover is in verse 3, where after Peter says, desire pure spiritual milk, he seemingly qualifies it with what he says in verse 3, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. It's a seeming qualification. But he doesn't mean if here as a possible condition, as in like, if this condition is met, then do this. It's not an if-then scenario. Like maybe you've experienced the kindness of the Lord, maybe you haven't, but if you have, then desire the spiritual milk. If here carries the sense of sense, the sense of sense, sorry. The sense, S-E-N-S-E, of sense, S-I-N-C-E. The sense of sense. He's saying, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, since you've done that, then desire these things. And that is an allusion to a familiar psalm which we read, Psalm 34, where David writes in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's what he's alluding to. Here we see in typical Hebrew poetic parallelism, where they say kind of the same thing in two different ways, that the one who has tasted the goodness or the kindness of the Lord is the one who takes refuge in him. So since you've experienced the kindness of the Lord, since you have taken refuge in him, is basically what he's saying there. And that psalm closes with the ultimate result of that refuge. In the final verse, in verse 22, it says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The kindness of the Lord that we experience is the redemption of our souls. So who is Peter talking to? Since you've experienced the kindness of God, who's he saying that to? Those that are saved. You who believe are the ones who are called to put away those community-destroying sins listed in verse 1. And you are the ones that are called to seek pure spiritual milk. Because you are believers. You have taken refuge in Jesus Christ. You are the ones he's talking about, the ones who have taken refuge. You have recognized you are sinners. You have believed God when he treats sin as this incredibly serious thing, as cosmic treason. You believe that he takes it that serious, that he's going to punish sin with death. He said that's what he's going to do. The wages of sin are death. It's hell. It's eternal condemnation. You believe him. In other words, you recognize that you need to take refuge. You see that there's a need for refuge because death is coming for sin. You have to be protected. There's danger. You need protection from condemnation. Your soul is facing death. But you have likewise trusted God's promises. Not just that you need a refuge, you see that, but that he has provided that refuge. Not just that God is holy and just and will punish sin, but that God is merciful and loving and will save sinners who trust Christ to be their refuge. His kindness is seen in Christ. His kindness is seen in sending his Son. His kindness is seen in dying for us. His kindness is seen in redeeming our souls by giving us a refuge from condemnation in Jesus Christ. His kindness is seen in regeneration and sanctification, in keeping us in the faith. That's the kindness that you've experienced since you've experienced the kindness of the Lord. Since you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's you who believe. You believers have tasted that kindness. You have been given faith. You are in Christ. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Is there a greater kindness than the salvation of our souls? Is there a goodness that exceeds eternity with an all-loving God? Be blessed. Be the blessed man who takes refuge in Christ. Be the blessed man whose soul is redeemed. That's talked about in verse 22. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you have given us another clear command today. One that is clearly in our best interest. A command that, when obeyed, will produce in us spiritual health and fruitful obedience. Give us that earnestness in our souls to seek the pure spiritual milk available to us in your word and proclaimed through the means of grace in your church. Cause our hearts to yearn for it the way a newborn infant yearns for milk. Grow us in respect to our salvation. Grow our church so that all who come here will find spiritual nourishment. Keep our preaching and teaching pure so that it'll be a useful place for Christians to grow. Keep us uncontaminated from error so we will not inadvertently mislead your sheep. And more than anything, Lord, we thank you for your kindness. You are so good to us. We praise you for providing for us the perfect refuge for our souls. We worship you for sending your Son. We worship Christ for the sacrifice he provided for us. We worship your Holy Spirit for applying that salvation to our hearts. We have tasted of your goodness, and it is good. It is better than anything this world has to offer. Thank you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the refuge of our souls. Amen. I'll invite the men up for the Lord's Supper.